Let us turn then to the Word of God as it is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 12. The first book of Kings, chapter 12, reading at verse 25. And this takes us back some 3.5 centuries from our current period of study, where we are told that Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, "O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And then let us turn over into 2 Kings and the period of history belonging to Josiah's reign. 2 Kings chapter 23. Reading at verse 15. 2 Kings 23, verse 15. "Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent, and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, 'What title is that I see?' And the men of the city told him, 'It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaim these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, Let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we have begun to examine the reign of Josiah, king of Judah, whom we have observed to be the last good king over the land, because we are coming now to that sequence of events which will terminate in the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and the carrying away into exile of its people. But for the present time, we are 50 years or so away from that, and Josiah has acceded to the throne at the very tender age of 8 years old. And yet, for all his youth, we observed how he began very early to seek the Lord. Most definitely, by the time he reached an age of maturity, so the 8th year of his reign, about the age of 16, he was publicly known to be one who sought after the Lord. But we can only assume that this did not begin all at once, and had already characterized his younger years. And so here is Josiah, younger even than some of you children here this morning, who has come to this throne and is at once concerned to seek the Lord and to find out what is good and right for him to do. Even though the people around him did not seek the Lord, even though the temple had been out of use and the priests were not doing their jobs, even though his immediate predecessor, Amon, and to some extent his grandfather Manasseh, had been a very poor example and conducted themselves so badly, nevertheless, Josiah resolved to seek the Lord. And we saw that it was good that he did so, not least that his own life would not be a lengthy one. He would only live to be 39 years, not least because he was going to be the last good king over Judah, facts which he had no knowledge of at the time, things about his future that, of course, he could not know nor see. But with the benefit of hindsight, which we are granted, we see how necessary it was that he early sought the Lord. And my friends, we too, who have no knowledge of what length of days lies before us, we might like to assume that we are going to live to old age, but not one of us can presume upon it. We cannot even guarantee tomorrow or this afternoon or the next hour of our existence. And that being the case, we ought the more earnestly to seek the Lord. And also because we do not know in the grand sweep of time and history how many years are left, how many years of religious freedoms or liberties in this land, how many years, let us say, that Western civilization and the way of life that we are so familiar with may last, how long indeed that Earth's history may be prolonged before the coming of the Lord. And that being the case, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things. We ought to be hasting and looking unto that coming day of the Lord, wasting not a moment. And so Josiah, we saw, sought the Lord. The Lord had to be sought because so much concerning God had been lost. Good parental influence had been lost. Spiritual guidance had been lost. The public means of grace had been lost. and so much existed to obscure and to obstruct the way, added to which, of course, there was that natural ignorance into which we are all born, spiritually speaking, that absence of God with which we all commence this earthly life, in view of which there must be this seeking after the Lord. However, we concluded last time by noting that this is but part of the process, and this is how the matter stands and how it appears viewed from a human perspective. But we see that that work of salvation, that unconditional grace, is something which is known of God long before, as that prophecy some 3.5 centuries before Josiah ever came into this world serves to prove, which prophecy will be part of the focus of our attention again today. Now, in our sermon this morning, I would like us to dwell on the matter of time, and in particular, the immateriality of time, let us say, and how that time and its passage was of so little significance in various of these events which belong to the life of Josiah. And let me explain a little of what I mean by that. And so the matter of the passage of time in Josiah's life. You will notice that the biblical records concerning him, both in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, and 2 Kings 22 and 23, give us these occasional timestamps in Josiah's life and reign. He was 8 years old when he came to the throne. His public seeking of the Lord became well known in the 8th year of his reign. We are told then that in the 12th year of his reign, after some 4 years of publicly seeking and discerning the will of the Lord, he began to make these purges of the land and of these various manifestations of idolatry. And then in the 18th year of his reign, a most significant event is going to occur concerning the house of the Lord and the law of the Lord, which we shall reserve to another time. And then his reign in total lasting 31 years. And so, of course, time is passing for Josiah. And of course, his age is increasing as the years are going by. But, as we have already remarked, this matter of his age, this matter of the passage of time in his own life, was immaterial, at least immaterial to his thinking. Josiah did not come to the throne and think, well, I am only an 8-year-old boy. What can I do? What could be expected of me? Very likely, there might have been some sort of protectorate arrangement or some sort of regency in the very early years of Josiah's life because he was only a child. And perhaps it was the case that before the 8th year of his reign, he was not permitted to act entirely independently or at his own prerogative. But he did not let that prevent him from seeking the Lord. And even when he became more publicly recognized and acknowledged as king in the 8th year of his reign and was but 16, he didn't say, well, look, I'm only a 16-year-old. He didn't say, I'm only a teenager. I'm only a young person. I can put off any complicated decisions about what to do. I can put off the matter of purging the land of idolatry until I'm more mature, until I have earned the respect of people. And then likewise, in the 18th year of his reign, when he came to that stage, and when he was 26, he did not say even then that he was still relatively young in years and would leave these matters of religion and of the temple to older and wiser people and to the aged priests and so on. No, indeed, he involved himself very distinctly in that. And so you see, time, the passage of time, Josiah's age, is immaterial. He did not allow it to be made an excuse. He did not allow it to become an obstacle. And time failed us to make application really of that passage in Timothy, which we read last Lord's Day morning in this connection. But you may recall how that Timothy, this young man who appears to have been converted under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, was then used of God and was of great assistance to Paul and also to these early New Testament churches which had begun to be established. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 says concerning the truth of the gospel, we both labor and suffer reproach, 1 Timothy 4 verse 10, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Now, we do not know exactly how old Timothy was, but clearly he was young enough that in some people's eyes it was a problem, and that in the attitudes of some unto whom he preached and spoke, there would be those who would say, well, Timothy, who are you to be telling me that? And who are you to be saying and preaching and doing these things? You're scarcely more than a child. You're still a teenager or whatever it might have been. We're not going to listen to you. You're so young, and who are you to be telling us how to conduct ourselves? But the Apostle Paul says, no, Timothy, don't let anyone use your age against you in that respect. Even though you are young, be an example. Be an example to other believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. However young you may be, Timothy, there is no reason why you should not be this godly example. And also, he is still speaking about Timothy's age as he goes on to say in verse 13, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Timothy, don't suppose that because you are young, you don't have to read the Bible. Don't suppose because you are still relatively youthful, you don't need to know what the Bible teaches and what its doctrines are. No, be studying those things now and learn those things now. And equally in verse 14, the apostle goes on to say that such gifts, such talents, such enablement as Timothy had known for the work of the Lord, he was to put to good use regardless of his age. And even though he was young, he was to apply those talents in the service of the Lord. The passage of time in Timothy's life, his age, should be immaterial in these things. This was the instruction of the Apostle Paul to him. And Josiah is another prime example of this, and it is a truth which we would continue to herald and proclaim today, that our physical or human ages should not become any sort of an obstacle or an excuse or an impediment in the Lord's service. And let us bear in mind, my friends, that this making it an excuse creeps in to church life in all sorts of subtle and pernicious ways. Now, there is a very good reason why we do not have youth work in this church. And if you don't know it, you can read it in the booklet, Youthism and the Churches. There is a very good reason why we do not segregate our congregation on the basis of age, why we do not march the children out of the services when the sermon begins, for all sorts of reasons. Firstly, because there is absolutely no mandate for it in Holy Scripture, and we do not invent these things and add them to the Word of God. But more fundamentally, because the whole principle of the New Testament church, one of its most striking features which must have been noticed by everybody when it began to be recognized in the first century, is that it united together very different persons. That the New Testament church was not like Judaism of old, which spoke of Jews and Gentiles, which spoke of priests and people, which spoke of Levites between the ages of 20 and 60 years old, or whatever it might have been. That equally segregated men from women, even in the public worship of God. The New Testament church was a very different entity. It brought together barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, young and old, all together in the same congregations. People who would never have mixed together in any other walk of life. People whose own cultural norms distinguished and separated them from one another. People who had come out of Judaism, which was full of these segregations and delineations. All these individuals worshipped together and were to be found in the same places. Masters and servants being addressed together, you notice, in the New Testament epistles. Husbands and wives being spoken of in the same New Testament epistles. Fathers and mothers with their children addressed by the same epistles. And you see, the Apostle Paul could write like that, and Peter could write like that, because they knew that they were writing to these mixed congregations, where these people would be gathered together simultaneously, and could hear this instruction at one and the same time. This was one of the most glorious and blessed aspects of the New Testament church, so strikingly different from anything that had gone before. And so this is why we seek to order our local church on this basis, and which is why we are all together here in this same room, partaking in the same act of worship. You see, nobody said to Josiah when he was 8 years old, "Oh, Josiah, you need to stay in the Sunday school." This complicated matter of purging the land from idolatry and so forth, well, you can't do that yet. You're still only a child. You must content yourself with your spiritual ABCs in a Sunday school class. And likewise, when Josiah reached the 8th year of his reign, nobody said to him, "Well, you're only 16, Josiah. We've got a youth work for you. We've got something specially for the teenagers. You go along to that now, and you content yourself there. And leave these other matters to those who know better than you." No, indeed, my friends, there was no such segregation. There was no such making of excuse like this. And what an utter nonsense it makes of this pattern, and what an utter travesty of the scriptures to see and hear of these churches that segregate and delineate their congregations every which way. Here is a group for the under 12s. Here is a group for the 12 to 18s. Here is a group for the 18s to 26s. Here is a group for men. Here is a group for women. Here is a group for retired people. Here is a group for working men. Here is a group for people who are not working. Why? Why, when the church is so prone to schism in the first place, would we run the risk of creating it by forcing these artificial delineations and segregations upon it? It is a problem waiting to happen. It is inviting trouble, as it so often does. And alas, it makes excuses. And it says to people, "Well, because you are over the age of 65, the Christian life is going to be different for you. Or because you are under the age of 12, the Christian life is going to be different from you." Do you think so, my friends? Do you think so? Do you think the devil cares what age you are in respect of temptation or trial or adversity or affliction? Do you think, more importantly, that the Lord cares what age you are? Wonderfully, he does not. Which is why he is just as able and willing to save those who are of tender years as he is to save those who are already, let us say, octogenarians. Because wonderfully, age is no obstacle to the Lord either. And therefore, we most certainly should not make it an obstacle for ourselves or impose it as a definition upon others. Not least because, my friends, the matter that we are concerned with is not natural birth, but new birth. And new birth is something that can happen at any time. At any time. There's an old witticism, isn't there, that, oh, I was born at a very young age. Of course you were. Everybody is born at the age of zero, physically speaking, naturally speaking. But in the spiritual, we could be born again at almost any age. There are some who are converted very young, or trace their conversion experience back to very tender years, maybe single figures, maybe but 6 or 7 or 8 years of age. There are others who are called by grace when they are in their 70s or in their 80s. Some of you are perhaps aware that in the mercies of the Lord, I was baptized when I was only 11 years of age, and I was baptized at the same time as a woman who was 88 years old. And so there were 77 years between us as we were baptized. But mercifully, she walked with the Lord for the rest of her natural life, which wasn't much longer after that. And in the mercies of God, I am thankful to still be here preaching to you today. The Lord saves at any age, and thus our physical age has no bearing. Time, the passage of our natural years, are immaterial in these matters. One can meet a new Christian of the age perhaps of 75 who is just beginning to find their way around the Bible and just beginning to learn the basics of the Christian faith. Conversely, one might meet a 15-year-old, a 20-year-old Christian who has already had all sorts of experiences in walking with the Lord and learning of the scriptures and so on. Time, in this sense, is immaterial and should be immaterial. And equally, my friends, let us never lose sight of the fact that if we are saved people, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We are called to the battlefield at the moment we are saved. And if you know anything about the history of physical warfare or practical warfares in history, then you will know that when those who are fighting are a tiny number, are vastly outnumbered perhaps by their foes, are a little remnant, well then, nobody can be excused from the necessities of war and of combat. And it might be the case that old men have to be called up to the front. It might be the case that young children have to have weapons pressed into their hands. It might be the case that women have to be called from their homes to participate in some way or other because the numbers are so small and because the battle is so hot and because the stakes are so high. Well, my friends, there was never a warfare in which the extremes were more apparent, in which the odds were greater than in this spiritual warfare, when we are told we are a minority, a remnant, a little flock. And therefore, it behoves all of us to be engaged. It requires that all of us be applied to this battle. And that doesn't matter what age we are, whether young or old, or male or female, or experienced or inexperienced. We are called to this spiritual battlefield, and we must apply ourselves to this battle to which we are summoned. And so, for all these reasons, let me say once again that age is and should be immaterial in this sense. And Josiah ensured that his age was made no excuse and that he was not despised on that account. And he did not wait for the passage of time to turn him into something different or bring about a change in circumstances. He applied himself at once and immediately to the work of the Lord. Time was immaterial. Now, as we seek to reconcile the chronologies of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings, it seems that in this period of time between the 8th, or perhaps more properly the 12th year of his reign and the 18th year of his reign, Josiah began to exterminate idolatry insofar as he was able. And this is before, notice, the restoration of the temple and the recovery of the book of the law. And in 2 Chronicles 34, we have the description of some of this. 2 Chronicles 34 at verse 3, in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Baalim in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down and the groves and the carved images, the molten images he break in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves, and had beaten the graven images into powder, and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, what seems to be the case, and this is perhaps more apparent when we combine the two accounts together, is that Josiah's first endeavors against idolatry took him away from home, away from Jerusalem and Judah, and out into the former kingdom of Israel. And that word former is very important, because remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen. It had already been conquered by the Assyrians. Its people, by and large, had been removed into exile, and it had been repopulated by a whole mixture of people. A few of the leftover Israelites, but also all kinds of imports from other conquered Assyrian territories, who we can read about in the Book of Kings, and a whole mishmash of religion had developed there, including a few elements of the true worship of God mixed in with all the idolatry. And that fall of Samaria had happened about 80 years prior to Josiah coming to the throne. The northern kingdom of Israel was no more. It had been carried into captivity. That had begun in the days of Hezekiah. Manasseh had reigned in Judah in the complete absence of the northern king of Israel, kingdom of Israel, and so too had Ammon. And so we might say to Josiah, well, Josiah, why do you care? Why do you care about the northern kingdom of Israel? It's already been conquered. It's already been carried away into captivity. It was already too late for any reformation 80 years ago. So why be concerned with the eradication of idolatry there now? And equally, you will notice, Josiah does very particular things. He destroys these idols and these heathen altars and these statues and images and so forth. He burns a lot of them to ashes, or he grinds them to powder. And in some cases, he scatters that powder and those remains onto the grave sites of these heathen priests. And then in other cases, we are told that he, and it's not a particularly pleasant thought, that he exhumes the remains of these who had formerly been priests of these false gods and had worshipped at these altars and bowed down to these idols, and he throws their remains, their bones, upon the altars. Now, of course, there was the matter of ceremonial uncleanness and the showing of great disparagement and prejudice by doing these things. But again, some might say to Josiah, but haven't these people been long dead? What is the point of worrying about them now? What is the point of making a protest against these actions of idolatrous priests who are dead and buried and moulded away in their graves? Isn't it all too little, too late? Aren't you making a protest far too long after these things have happened? Can't these things just be left to rest and forgotten about and consigned to history? My friends, remember what we have said about the passage of time. And the passage of time being, at least so far as Josiah was concerned, and in so many spiritual respects, immaterial. Immaterial. Error is still error whenever it happened. Falsehood is still falsehood, however long ago it may have occurred. And you see, Josiah evidently had a sense of this. Yes, the kingdom of Israel had been taken away into captivity, and now it was this debatable region away to his northern territory. But for all that, Josiah marches up there, evidently with a significant company of people, to preserve themselves from any attacks and to also prosecute these plans which he has. And they set about destroying these altars and these idols and so forth, and unearthing these graves and strewing these bones around and so on, even though it was so long after the event. Because Josiah was clear upon this, the sins which had been committed there were still to be regarded as sinful. The errors which had been perpetrated there were still to be reckoned as errors. And it was not good enough to say, oh, well, it's so long ago since those things happened, or there's been such a passage of time since those practices were instituted. Surely we can just put it out of mind and let it pass. My friends, if we have a true regard for the Word of God and a true regard for the truth of God, then time is immaterial. In this sense, that it doesn't matter how ancient an error might be, let us still be willing to declare it an error. It doesn't matter how long ago people may have established a particular falsehood, or however many worthy or noble characters of the past may have adhered to it, let us be unafraid to call it out. Let us be unafraid to call them out for the errors which they perpetrated and which they perpetuated. We need to remember, my friends, that God is timeless, that he is eternal, that his word is timeless and eternal. And so in that sense, we, in our opposition to error and falsehood, in the stand that we seek to take against that which is wrong, should not allow ourselves to say, as so many do, let us say with the errors of Anglicanism very particularly, and the way in which they are still continue to this present, oh well, these things were established a very long while ago, and there were some very significant historical characters who supported these doctrines and who held to these principles and these things that they believed. And so surely we should give them the benefit of their longevity. Surely we should respect their ancientness and their history. My friends, an old error is still an error. An ancient falsehood is still a falsehood. A long-established sin is still a sin. And if in the mercies of God we are brought to see it for the falsehood and error and sin that it is, then we should call it out and be unashamed and unafraid to describe it as such. And this Josiah did. And it didn't matter that Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon and Naphtali had been 80 years under Assyrian occupation. It didn't matter that the final judgment of God had fallen on Samaria back in 722 BC, and it was now around about 630 or 620, maybe 80 or 100 years later. He was going to go up there, and he was going to declare what sin was, and what follies had been perpetrated in that place, and how wrong those altars were, and how wrong those people had been who had adhered to it long ago, and had worshipped at those altars, and had practiced those things. He was going to call sin, sin, the passage of time, notwithstanding. Because ultimately, my friends, the passage of time is immaterial also to God. And this, too, is borne out in the history of Josiah, which is why we began by reading that passage out of 1 Kings 12 and 13. And as we have remarked, this takes us back some 3.5 centuries to the time of the original civil war, which divided Judah in the south from Israel in the north. And you remember it all came in the wake of Solomon's reign and the wickedness of Solomon in the latter part of his reign, and his son Rehoboam was unable to manage or to rule the kingdom as he ought to have done, and Jeroboam, his great competitor and rival, led a rebellion, a revolt against Rehoboam, and 10 of the tribes or the tribal portions of the land ceded from the crown and became this rival kingdom in the north, the kingdom of Israel. And it wasn't long, of course, before Jeroboam realized that if the inhabitants of Israel were still going to keep up the worship of God in Jerusalem, which was now in this southern territory of Judah, this was going to be a problem. His citizens would be making their at least 3 yearly visits to the temple in Jerusalem, and when they did that, they might start to feel nostalgic for the Davidic dynasty. They might start to miss Jerusalem. They might start to question or to doubt or even regret the civil war which there had been and their independent existence in Israel. And so, said Jeroboam, we really cannot have this. There is going to have to be some alternative arrangement. I can't have the people going to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Let's have some alternative religion for Israel. And he goes about it with great enthusiasm. He makes calves, like Aaron had made, at the foot of Mount Sinai, in that terrible act of departure of the Hebrews, long before. Well, he says, here is historical precedent. Here is something that the Hebrews did in ancient times, so it must have some token of legitimacy about it. Let us have calves again. Let us have two come to that for greater convenience in this worship and in this system of religion. Let's set them at opposite ends of the territory for ease of travel and for the convenience of the people. And then what's more, we are told that he made, this is chapter 13, verse 23, after this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests of the high places, whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. So he was going to have his own priesthood. Didn't matter who, anybody who was willing, they could become a priest, they could be installed, and then he was going to invent his own feasts as well. And so if the true worship of God had its special events and occasions, then he was going to have something equivalent up there in Israel with these worship of these golden calves. And this is what he did, and this is what was set up, and of course it was incredibly popular. The people could feel patriotic about their own national system of religion, and they could be separate and independent from Jerusalem, and they could do things in their own way, very pleasing to the flesh and pleasing to the mind and satisfying to the carnal desires of man. And no doubt Jeroboam thought that he'd come up with a tremendous ruse here and had saved his kingdom and done the people a great favor. And how clever he was to do so. Until, at 1 Kings 13, there comes this man of God out of Judah, up into this northern kingdom, which was a risky thing for him to do then. They were still at war with each other. And he comes right up to Bethel, where one of these calves is raised up, and there's an altar to make sacrifices to the calf. And there is Jeroboam going about it. Because in Jeroboam's system, there was no distinction between the royal line and the priestly line. Jeroboam could offer sacrifices as well as any priest, so that was what he did. And here is this prophet come out of Judah. He cries against the altar in the word of the Lord and says, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And you see how Jeroboam reacted. He wasn't going to put up with this. He says, "Seize this priest, this prophet, sorry, lay hold upon him, take him away." But even as he reaches out his hand, points at this man, his hand shrivels. And in that moment, suddenly this altar breaks in two, and all that amount of ashes that would have been in the center hollow of the altar pour out from this rent in it upon the ground. Very dramatic. And we read how Jeroboam then supplicated this man to be restored again, have his hand restored, which God mercifully granted. And then there is a somewhat convoluted chain of events which leads to this prophet dying up there in Bethel and being buried there in a grave which he shared with another man who went by the name of a prophet. And here was this dire warning from God, and here was this sign and this altar that was broken, although clearly it was very quickly repaired. And perhaps there were those who thought, well, I wonder when this is going to happen. This seems like a very solemn and dire warning, and Jeroboam has just instituted this false religion. When will this person arise? When might this judgment come to pass? Perhaps Rehoboam down in Judah will hear about this, and he'll have a son, and he'll call him Josiah, and then this prophecy will be fulfilled in a few years' time. But of course it wasn't. Rehoboam did have a son and did have a successor, but he was not called Josiah. And so the time passed. And perhaps contrary to the expectations of those who had heard the prophecy at his first pronouncement, the line of the kings of Judah goes on from generation to generation, and there is no Josiah to speak of, and this name is not used, so far as we were aware, of any of those monarchs or any of those monarchs' children. And quite apart from the idolatry in Israel being stopped and being cut off in its tracks and being prevented, it goes on and gets worse and worse and becomes all the more established. And added to it is the worship of Baal and Asherah and Moloch, and all sorts of other deities are introduced into Israel's false worship. And so the time goes on, and other prophets of the Lord are sent against Israel. Elijah, of course, and Elisha, active in that region at a time. And God's warnings continue to be declared. And amongst the minor prophets also are those who spoke of their downfall and warned about it. And Isaiah, who lived in Judah at the time of the Assyrian invasion, likewise had much to say. And then, ultimately, the Assyrian invasion came, and the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded, and its capital, Samaria, was besieged, a terrible siege, ultimately falling in 722 BC, and the people are carried away into captivity. And anyone who had been watching the sweep of these events, or if they had had the opportunity to, because of course hundreds of years had passed, maybe they would say, well, there is one prophecy that never came to pass. That prophecy that strange old prophet out of Judah came and said to Jeroboam, well, clearly that was wrong, because any time or opportunity for it to happen seems to have gone by. And there never was a king of Judah called Josiah, and there never was any halting of the idolatry in Israel throughout its entire existence. And now the kingdom has gone, and the Assyrians have invaded. They've exiled the people, they've imported their own. Clearly, God's word never came to pass. Clearly, that prophet was wrong. And so the years continue to progress. The 55 years of Manasseh and his successor Amon down in Judah, and Israel is no more, and is this debatable region where wild animals, it seems, became a problem at one stage, and lions that existed in Palestine back then, and still there is nothing. And then, centuries after, here is a king called Josiah, And long after practically everyone had forgotten about the prophecy, and the kingdom of Israel was extinct, and its line of monarchs had ended, and it was just a district of the Assyrian Empire, here, against all expectation, is a king called Josiah, who comes into the land, and he's going about this business of felling altars and burning idols and breaking down statues and grinding them into powder and exhuming the graves of their former priests without any knowledge of that prophecy. Because, as we have said before, the book of the law had been lost, and so the words of the prophets had most certainly been forgotten by and large. And Josiah had long before begun this work and had this great exercise of heart to eradicate all this idolatry and the remnants of it and the vestiges of it. And he goes up into Israel, which he was able to do for reasons we'll discuss another time. He goes up into this former territory of Israel, and he is busy there felling these altars and destroying these idols and digging up the bones of the priests of these groves and so on, until he is about to set his shovel to yet another grave, when he perhaps notices it has a rather unusual epitaph upon it, and he makes inquiry as to what this particular grave is that looks very different maybe from the others, and perhaps made some reference to the Lord, whereas all the rest merely spoke of Baal or Moloch or Asherah and so on. And so he makes inquiry, and he says, "What title is that that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And needless to say, that particular grave was left untouched. You see, the word of God had come to pass. Time was immaterial. The fact that the history of the kingdom of Israel had already ended, its line of kings had been extinguished, that its people had been carried off into exile, that it was altogether amalgamated into the Syrian Empire, it was no obstacle to the word of God. It didn't matter that there was hardly anyone left who remembered it. It didn't matter that so many intervening generations had occurred. The word of God cannot fail. The word of God will not fail. And how easy it is, for people to say, well, surely the conditions for God's promises to have been fulfilled have now passed. Surely the time in which it could have been brought to pass, that is now gone. Surely there has been too much of an intermission of years for God's word to hold any effect or to ever come to fruition. Oh, my friends, be not deceived. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And, says the Lord Jesus, it would be an easier thing for the heavens and the earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle, that is to say, one dot of an I or cross of a T, to fail of the word of God. And here is one particular example before us where it was true. And, my friends, there are yet more profound and fundamental ways in which the prophecies of God's word are yet to come to pass, pertaining to the end of time and this world's history. And of those we may equally be assured. And though millennia more of earth's history might intervene, and though it might be almost entirely forgotten, and though the Bible should almost pass out of living memory, and though the nature of human society might radically change and be almost unrecognizable from what it is today, this will not prevent the word of God from coming to pass. It will not in the least part be an obstruction or an obstacle to God fulfilling his own word at the last and doing precisely as he has said concerning this world and concerning the human race. And of this we may be assured, and of this the experience of Josiah is but a little token. Time was immaterial. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject, let me perhaps just make one further application. We observe here Josiah doing a very strange thing, and we see him exhuming the bodies of these dead priests and smashing up perhaps these long-forgotten altars and doing these works or doing these deeds, eradicating these things that to all intents and purposes appear dead and buried. And I could not read that without remembering an exhortation of the New Testament, which the Apostle Paul, for we believe it to be Paul who wrote the Hebrew Epistle, repeats twice in the Hebrew Epistle, in chapter 6 and chapter 9. And let me just bring those verses to you, where he says, in chapter 6, verse 1, he speaks of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And he says again in chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? My friends, those things which characterized our old nature, which characterized us before we were saved, which characterized fallen men and women, are described in those terms. They are dead works. And we might say, well, surely here is a contradiction in terms, because that which is dead cannot work, can it? But you see, in the spiritual sense, it can. Because although we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, we were spiritually lifeless. We had no sort of existence with and towards God. Yet tragically, we were still all too active. We were doing the works of the flesh and of the mind, the wicked works of the children of wrath, even as others. And these were called dead works. And we might say again, if we are going to follow the metaphor through, well, what can that which is dead actually do? What can a buried corpse actually achieve? What can that which has no life perform? Well, we might say the only thing it does is become ever more corrupt and goes from corruption to a worse state of corruption. And in many senses, that is true of the existence of the unbeliever. That is true of the acts of the sinner. They are but an ongoing corruption. They are but the solemn evidences of spiritual death making themselves manifest. Now, my friends, in the mercies of God, we who know his salvation and are brought to newness of life are given an entirely new sphere of existence and of service. But you know, my friends, there is still all very often those former residues, those vestiges of dead works, things which characterized us in our pre-conversion days or before we came to know the Lord. There are still those ways in which the old nature, the corrupt nature, tries to reassert itself and to make itself known and to rear its ugly head once again, so to speak. And my friends, if we would learn anything from this particular part of Josiah's life and example, let us learn this. Let us learn how necessary it is to repent from dead works as part of our expression of faith towards God. Let us remember that it is part of the mighty work of Christ and of his shed blood to purge our consciences from these dead works, that we might better serve the living God. Let us be content to endure no aspect of fallenness, of sin, of the flesh, of the world, of carnality in our lives. But let us do what is within our power, and let us do to our utmost, even as Josiah did, to eradicate these things and to cast them out and be done with them. However long they may have characterized us, however deeply buried they might be in our thinking, in our attitude, in our conduct,
Let us be done with them. Let us have them out. Let us have them eradicated. That our consciences, that our lives may be purged from these dead works, that we may indeed, in a living way, serve the living God. And may the Lord so help us in these things for his name's sake. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 793. And you will know immediately why I have selected it, because the fifth verse draws this same analogy as we have just drawn from the life of Josiah. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. The hymn 793.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.